Yes, it's good to be with you as always. I'm honored to have gotten to start the David series and now get to close it. I've got a really important book that I recommend you read. It is the greatest book to help you grow in your relationship with God. But I have to tell you in full transparency that the author is a liar, a thief, a con artist, a murderer, and a failed parent. Are you still going to read the book I recommend? You might be thinking, why am I going to read a book with an author like that? But if you refuse to read that book, you would have refused to read the Psalms. And the Psalms are commonly accepted as the most instrumental spiritual writings that help people pursue the God who pursues us. You would be refusing to see God's faithfulness to David, but you would also not become fully aware of God's faithfulness to you. And yet, David's life it's filled with the injustice that I just described. But he's also called a man after God's heart. And that looks like a dichotomy. How can both of those statements be true at the same time? Now, the sense of justice, it starts at a pretty early age. You might remember, you know, seeing one of your siblings doing something that you knew that your parents wouldn't like, and either you would wince at the event because you would know what's coming to them, or you would like secretly celebrate that they're about to get disciplined by mom or dad, right? And I don't know about you, but every time that I've gotten what I deserve, my enthusiasm grows for seeing someone else get what they deserve, right? So imagine that you're cut off by an inconsiderate driver on the highway, and a mile later you see that they're pulled over by a state trooper. How many times do you honk as you pass by in celebration? You just proved my point. We love it when people get what they deserve. And I'll tell you this, we love it even more when we are a part of giving people what they deserve. The great pastor Chuck Swindoll, he once read a story about giving people what they deserve. He read, "I was in a McDonald's drive-thru. The young lady behind me laid on her horn because she thought I was taking too long to place my order. So when I got to the first window, I paid for her order along with my own. The cashier at the first window must have told her what I had done, because as we were pulling up to the second window, she reached her arm out and mouthed, thank you," probably feeling embarrassed that I had repaid her rudeness with kindness. So when I got to the second window, I showed the cashier both receipts and I took her food along with mine. Now she has to go back through the drive-thru all over again. You know, God likes justice too. Isaiah says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing." God is the one who calls all of us on the floor of justice, but he's also the giver of grace. We see that in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." This is how David could be an unjust man and also a man after God's heart. You and I know how to be unjust, but not all of us know what it takes to be a person who's after God's heart. Even if we accomplish the most heroic feats that we can hope, we won't win God's heart. It's because we still fall short of the glory of God because of our sin. But the good news about our sin is that it can be forgiven through the ultimate hero and King, Jesus. But the bad news, and many of us have experienced this, that even when our sin is forgiven, the consequences still exist. So say you're at small group tomorrow night, and a guy in your group requests prayer for Michigan to win on November 30th. And well, that just ticks you off because A, you know that God is an Ohio State fan, and that while it would take an act of God for Michigan to win, it is simply just not appropriate to pray about that. So you humbly point this out to the guy because Ohio State's commonly known for being humble. And of course he gets mad because you know those Michigan fans are obnoxious. You get in a shouting match, shouting phrases like, "That team up north." And he says, "Well, your mascot's a tree nut," so you haul off and you punch him in the face. You give him a black eye, and in the process, you break your wrist. Now, later, you both calm down and realize that your community is more important than your rivalries. So you hug it out, and you ask for forgiveness. And so you've forgiven each other, and God forgives you too. But you still have a broken wrist, and he still has the black eye that he deserved. So even after full forgiveness, there are still consequences for our sin that don't just disappear. And the story of David shows us how painful that truth is. And what it's like to live in the consequences of our sin. And also what God's grace does to us in those consequences. Last week, Austin spoke to us about David's darkest day, about how he had committed 5 of the 10 commandments in one day. And you've probably heard the verse, "Beware, your sin will find you out." David's actions were no different. The entire kingdom that he reigned over would have known about the time he coveted a loyal soldier's wife. He slept with her, he lied about it, he conspired for his murder, and then he subjected the man that he had betrayed to death. So as much as David is appreciated and revered in retrospect of his life, many thought that he deserved death and destruction. Now, how many of you at your family Christmas gatherings think, "My family is messed up"? There's a must be a lot of people not sitting with their family today. The chapters that we're looking at are about a tragically messed up family. The culmination of David's failures and of his family might trigger some emotions for people in this room. Because David's failures as a parent and his children's failures to one another as siblings, there are people in this room who have failed their children. There are children who have failed their parents. There are siblings who've been abused by their siblings and their parents. And yet there are also hundreds of people in this room who can attest that the hurt that they have experienced, they have found relief in Christ. Now, I'm not saying that the consequences of those sins just magically disappear. What I'm saying is that there is deep healing through the person of Jesus, no matter what consequences of sin have played out in your life. Now, the full context of David's relational failures, they're too lengthy for us to read through today. So I'm going to summarize them, and we're just going to go starting in 2 Samuel 13. This is when it all begins to unravel. David's firstborn son develops a perverse crush on his sister, Tamar. It says that he wanted her so badly, it was all he could think about. He couldn't even eat. So David's son Amnon hatches a plan where he gets Tamar alone and he rapes her. And the chapter says that after he raped her, he hated her so that the hate at which he hated her was more intense than the love with which he loved her. He said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now, I remember when David was pursuing the affair with Bathsheba, what did he say? He said, "Who is that woman? Go get her for me." And do you remember what the servant said in response? "But David, don't you know that's Bathsheba, the daughter of so-and-so, the wife of so-and-so, the daughter of so-and-so?" They were trying to show her humanity, but to David, all he saw was an object for his pleasure. And now, Amnon is repeating his father's sin. And where's David in all this? He's totally disconnected. He's just in total apathy and passive. He doesn't understand what's going on in the life of his children. It says after she's raped, he finds out about it and he's angry. Okay, good, get angry. But then it says that he does nothing about it. So Tamar, she puts her confidence in her father's sense of justice. She remembers the bravery of the man who she calls father and king, the man who slayed the giant Goliath. But the man who had the courage to stand up to Goliath doesn't stand up for his little girl. And Absalom, Tamar's full brother, is aware of everything that's happening. The raping from Amnon, the apathy from his father, and he cannot believe what is happening and that nobody is doing anything about it, especially his dad. So in the absence of parental leadership, Absalom plots his own path to justice. So he begins a 2-year scheme to take vengeance on his brother Amnon. 2 Samuel 13:28 says that eventually Absalom got Amnon away from the palace, he got him drunk, and he killed him. And Absalom knows that this was not the right path to justice, so he flees for his life. He's in exile for 3 years. David knows where he is, but he never once goes after him or sends word to him. And eventually, Joab, who is the captain of David's armies, compels David to reach out to Absalom and bring him back to the kingdom. So Absalom comes back to Jerusalem. He comes to the palace. And this is where I think David makes another one of the greatest mistakes of his life. He won't see his son. In fact, David says, he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. And then, after Absalom returned to Jerusalem, David does not see him for 2 more years. Here's Absalom. Hey, he's done wrong for sure. And he's confused. He saw the injustice. He saw how his dad didn't do anything about it. He took matters into his own hands. But now what he needs is a dad to talk to him, to listen to him, to say, tell me about what's going on inside of you. I know why you hurt. I know your pain. I'm sorry for how I wasn't there. He needs a dad to embrace him and to listen to him. You see how David's mistake here, it's not outright wickedness, it's apathy. And this is a temptation for a lot of us. We think, oh, I'm not doing something evil. But what's the saying that all evil needs is for good people to stand by and do nothing? In chapter 14, Absalom sets Joab's fields on fire, which kind of makes me laugh because any child psychologist would tell you, this is a classic dad look at me move. And eventually David allows Absalom back into his presence, but the things just aren't right. There's never a conversation about what happened. So David does in his family what a lot of our families do is they just gloss over, they sweep it under the rug, hoping that it will go away. Now, I got to describe Absalom for you so you understand some context of the rest of the story. In chapter 14, Samuel wrote, "In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish on him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he would have to cut it once a year because it would grow too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and the weight was 200 shekels by royal standard, which is 5 pounds of hair." You can bet that Absalom knew he was good looking, that he had it going on, and that the ladies loved his locks. I tried this strategy a few years back. You might remember, this is just about as far as I got, though. I didn't share that for a laugh. And by the way, the smolder that you see, that was intended for my wife. I don't remember getting the effect that I hoped it would have, so I tried a different hairstyle. I think that this is the hairstyle of a king, because you can see I have a furry crown, basically. Israel has elected a king based purely on kingly looks before. Do you remember this at the beginning of the series? King Saul, it said that he stood a head taller than every other man in Israel. He had a stance that was commanding, and people thought, oh, he must be important. He must be worth following. And Saul was a mess. But Absalom knows and remembers how gullible the people of Israel are. So he leverages everything he's got and a plot against his father to take the kingdom from him. And this happens so often in parent-children relationships. The child, while they're young, they see their parents doing all the things that they cannot do, which makes them admire their parents. And then as they get older, they see more of their parents' flaws, and what happens? The admiration turns into resentment, and that resentment can eventually turn into hatred. One of David's guards, he sees all the hatred from Absalom and what he's doing behind the scenes to take David's throne. He says, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." But David didn't fight the resistance of his son. I believe the reason why is because David felt like a hypocrite carrying out justice when he knew that he had done so much injustice himself. Let me show you how passive David became, how apathetic, how he became the victim. It says, one of Absalom's constituents started assaulting David while David and his army were walking along the path. Okay, so this guy Shimei is throwing stones at David, and he keeps shouting about how David is finally getting what he deserves. He says, "You have come to ruin because you are a murderer." And he's just pelting him over and over. One of David's men tells David, "Hey, let me go take care of this." And David says, "No. What if God told this man to curse me? Let him curse me." So just picture that. David keeps walking down the road while this crazy guy has his permission to slander him and throw stones at him. It sounds like someone who has given up. But what about God's promise that he would bless David, not curse David? 2 Samuel 7, seven chapters back, says that David was given an eternal kingdom which could never be taken away. He had put David's sin and washed him with hyssop and made him whiter than snow. So has David given up on these blessings and these promises to him? Right now, it looks like he has, because he's living in a guilt complex. He's paralyzed by condemnation, and he's lost touch with God's grace. Absalom's rebellious actions that just continue to spiral out of control. He's parading through cities, broadcasting all of his father's failures, and elevating all the different things that he will do better than the current kings. Does that sound familiar? And so David's men said, "Let's get him. Let's take him down." Absalom is fleeing through with David's army, away from them through the forest, and his horse gets stuck under heavy brush. His 5-pound hair gets tangled up, and he's literally left suspended to what looks like, to David's army, is a human pinata. But David before said, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." But when David's men surround Absalom hanging under the tree, one of the guys says, hey, remember, David said not to hurt him. But Joab, you remember the captain of David's armies who Absalom burnt his fields down, says, "Nah, nonsense." He knows that if he lets Absalom go, his passive father is going to perpetuate all of Absalom's uprising and resistance all over again. So what he does, Joab, he grabs 3 javelins, I should do it, and shoves all 3 of them through Absalom's heart. And all of David's troops come back to the camp, and the people are bringing the word back to David about their victory. But notice that David's first words are not celebration. No, his first words are, "Is my son Absalom safe?" No one has the heart to tell him the truth until this oblivious messenger walking by blurts out how the enemies of my lord, the king, be like that young man. And David puts it together. He realizes that Absalom is dead. And the next verse is probably one of the saddest in all the Old Testament. It says, the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and he wept. Shaken is that crushing realization when you realize the finality of death of a loved one. Suddenly David probably had flashbacks of remembering Absalom as a five-year-old playing on the palace floor and begging his dad, hey, show me just one more time how you used that sling and you took down the giant. And now David's probably thinking about everything that he has done wrong that has led up to that moment, all the things that he never got to teach Absalom. And then he calls Absalom something in this story that he's never referred to him as. And he says, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And what the writer is trying to show us is that this is the first time in the story that David actually feels the emotion of being connected to one of his kids, but it's too late. The repetition of any phrase in Hebrew is an emphasis that looks like, to us, all caps. But since they didn't have all caps, they would repeat phrases for emphasis. And most of the time in the Hebrew scriptures, it is three repetitions. In this case, David says, my son, five times. It's the only way that they could represent the emotion that David was feeling. And then notice that David, he said, would I have died instead of you? Do you see what David is saying? That despite being the greatest king that Israel has ever had and probably will ever have had, but he's incapable of dying for his son's sins. Because only one who lived a perfect life could pay for the sins of others. I know for myself that I'm often trying to be the king of my life. You might, as you're making your way through the world, be trying to be the king or the queen of your life too, but let me tell you that whenever I rule as if I am king, my rule hurts the people that I love the most. And there is only one king who is worthy to rule in your life, and that is King Jesus. So while all this turmoil is taking place, and it looks like to David's kingdom that David is finally getting what he deserved, he wrote these final words. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, if my house were not right with God, surely he would not have made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part. Surely he would not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my desire. Do you see how David, he's telling us that he still believes in God and that his promises to David will be true. David was expressing that he wasn't giving up on God because he knew that God hadn't given up on him. There's a song that I listened to most recently in the last couple of years that when I feel like giving up, I press play. And I've pressed play on this song hundreds of times because I believe that this song is written from God's perspective to us. It's his words to you. It's his words to David. In all of David's heartbreaking psalms, I hear this song being sung back to David. It's what God would say to you, I believe, in your darkest moment. So please, don't get up yet. You don't know how much you need to hear this song. Listen to the song that I believe God would sing to you.
I see you, child, though you can't see me. And I know your thoughts, for you even think. Heard every last prayer you prayed, though I answered all the time. Didn't hear my reply. I know it's not easy. Don't you give up on me. Cause the darker the night gets, the brighter the light hits. Don't you give up on me. Don't you give up on me. You ain't seen what I promised. Child, we're just getting started.
Seen What I promised, child, we're just getting started. I'll admit that if God were to write a song to us, it'd probably be a little more grammatically correct than that, but I doesn't care. Because that song in so many moments has connected my head to my heart to see that God hasn't given up on me, so I'm not gonna give up on him. Thank you, Southbrook Worship Team. Will you give them a hand? So after everyone had thought that David had finally gotten what he deserved, God does something through David that he didn't deserve. Do you know what we call it when people don't get what they deserve? Scandal. And that's what makes all the more scandalous the Christmas story, because David is at the heart of it. In Luke 1, the angel said to Mary, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." What had happened in Bethlehem in that stable is that God takes our failures and our best efforts and he makes something out of it. And in old Bethlehem, that's where Samuel first laid eyes on that shepherd boy, and he anointed David with oil. And it's also where that baby was born. He is the son of David. He is the son of God. He is here to forgive people for their David-like sins. Jesus is everything that David couldn't be for himself, and he's everything that you and I cannot be for ourselves. Here's how I know this. Look at Romans 3 with me. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, but God treats us much better than we deserve. Isn't that good? And because of Christ Jesus, he freely accepts us and sets us free from our sins. God sent Christ to be our sacrifice. Christ offered his life's blood, so by faith in him, we could come to God. And God did this to show that in the past, he was right to be patient and forgive sinners. This also shows that God is right when he accepts people who have faith in Jesus. You and I are not given ultimately what people think we deserve. We are given what the just, gracious, benevolent, perfect God gives us. Amen. And that's scandalous grace. Now, Jesus is, unsurprisingly, the most mentioned name in the Bible. David, surprisingly, is the second most mentioned name in the Bible. And most biblical scholars say that this is because David, he genuinely pursued God. And when you look back on his life, you can see that he pursued God by doing these two things. And these are the two things that we must do as followers of Christ. A God-graced person will never stop believing that God will make all things right even when we can't. And a God-graced person will never stop repenting of their sin. We're still in Romans. I know you thought that series ended a few months ago, but I never graduate from it. I can't get past it. In Romans 2:4, Paul writes, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness to you is intended to lead you to repentance?" You know, Christians, we often think that the most important aspect of our faith is our belief. Well, I'll tell you from personal experience that you cannot believe well. Listen, you cannot believe well, Christian, if you don't repent well. Repentance, and this is why, repentance is the surest way to transfer our inadequacy and our failures to a dependence on God. It's humility in ourselves, knowing what we're incapable of, and full confidence in him, knowing what he is capable of. And it's no mistake that Jesus calls his disciples to these very two themes. What does he say? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. A healthy follower of Christ is regularly at the communion table, because communion, it is the sacrament of repentance and belief. So Southbrook, we should be the kind of church that we drain the wine and that we leave no breadcrumbs at the communion table, because we are in a constant state of repentance and belief. These are the two primary themes in David's life. It's why even though he was so messy, he's still the second most named person in the Bible. So I tell you this, in summary of all of David's life and all the weekends that we spent reading about him and his successes and his failures, the two most important themes throughout all of his Psalms are repentance and belief. And if you make those the most important themes of your life, you will have pursued the God who pursues you. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you so much for making you as accessible to us as repentance and belief. That's all it takes. Repentance and belief, repentance and belief, repentance and belief. So let us, as people who come after David, and more importantly, come after you, that we come to your table and we consume the bread and the wine. We admit of all of our shortcomings, not because it just gives us a free pass to keep on sinning, but because that is the space in which you transform your people into your likeness. And all of Southbrook said, amen. Have a great weekend.